So we're looking at Christ through the eyes of the Advent witnesses. There are three of them today, in fact, not two. And we begin in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. You'll want that open in front of you, and I will go through as many verses as I can until a kind of hook drags me out of the chancel. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, and we'll come to of what in a moment, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And here's the first witness, a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And Gabriel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Most of our witnesses will be absolutely terrified by an appearance like this. When Moses stood in the presence of God for just a very short while, he came down and his face shone so brightly he had to veil it, and the people of God were afraid even to look at him. He radiated the glory of God through that brief interaction. Gabriel stands in the presence of God all the time, verse 19. He likely radiates the glory of God like an A-bomb. If in any way exposure correlates to radiance, then he is going to be a bright thing. But what gets Mary is not his appearance, rather what he says. Note in verse 29, she was greatly troubled at the saying, not the appearance, the saying. She tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. It is the words, not the glory, that gets her. What do you mean by greetings? What do you mean by, O favored one? What do you mean by, the Lord is with you? These are the questions she's asking. She has a high degree, I think an unusual degree, of inquisitiveness, and I think it's fair to say intellect. She's unusually bright and intelligent. So the angel explains very quickly to her, you have found favor with God. Favor, in Greek, charis, related to the English word charismatic. It means gift or grace or gift of grace. Mary is full of grace. That does not mean she's about to start dispensing it. It means that she is receiving it. And we know she understands this, because the angel doesn't belabor the point. He moves on to a lot more complicated stuff. Verse 31, and behold, meaning slow down, zoom in, take careful note of this detail. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, meaning the Lord is salvation, uniquely positioned to save. And while she processes that, the angel adds a bit more detail. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Not a son, the Son, uniquely related to God. And while she processes that, the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, uniquely positioned to rule. Uniquely unique, in fact, because unlike any king hitherto in Jewish history, he will reign over the house of Jacob, that means Israel, forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. A savior, a son, a king of kings, an eternal king. Now, we find this easy to accept. All this talk of Israel and kings and kingdoms and futures and being saved and all of those things, because we've just spent 3 months in the book of Revelation looking at thrones and crowns and victory palms and robes and all of these symbols. So this is our wheelhouse. We're like, yep, we get it. That's just old news. But she is processing all of this information for the first time live with an A-bomb for a light bulb. So it's a fairly big deal, I think. It's no small thing that she's trying to take on board. This is the messianic promise. This is the thing that the people of God have been waiting for since the dawn of time. This is the thing. When God says to Satan that Eve's offspring will crush the serpent's head, he means this one. And when he says to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, he means this one. When he says to Jacob that he will not leave him until he's given him all that he has promised to give him through an offspring, he means this one. And when he says to David, your descendant will rule on your throne forever, he means this one. and Mary, as well as highly intelligent, is well informed. She knows these promises inside out, upside down, front to back. These are promises that she is well aware of. The people of God bound these promises on their bodies, on their heads and on their arms. They wrote them on the doorposts of their homes. And they told these promises and retold these promises year after year after year. They inscribed these promises on their hearts and on the hearts of their children and their children and their children. It was, if you like, their national story. Indeed, that's not saying enough. It is the global story. It's the story of the world, that one day the world would be saved through a nation, through a man. And now the angel says he is here. That is a lot to take on board. Just imagine the Jewish understanding of history being shaped like an hourglass, you know, like a great hopper at the top and then something beneath. And so you have this great hopper of anxieties and hopes and thoughts and dreams and fears, just all kind of pent up there. And then beneath it, potentiality, if you will, a kind of streaming of the sands of history out through and into eternity. This is the Jewish kind of symbol or image of hope. But to get there, to get to that future, all the sands of history, grain by grain, must pass through this single narrow way, this messianic pinch point, all of which must go through there. If you're not into soft-boiled eggs and you haven't used one of those little timers for some time, maybe the Fort Pitt Tunnel is a better image for you. And you're on an airport run at rush hour, and everyone's trying to flee Pittsburgh and get to the broad, open possibilities of Ohio. Maybe that's going to work for you. And now the angel says, all of that waiting is over because the Messiah has come to save and to rescue and to heal and deliver and ransom and restore and compensate and validate and vindicate and justify and sanctify and glorify the world. He's going to do this for the disappointed, for the depressed, for the lost, and for the powerless, for those who feel like they've been trapped in that hopper of anxiety and frustration and unanswered prayer, trapped in history, and he's come to release. It is the most striking fulfillment of the most significant corpus of promises in the entire canon of Scripture, and that is not saying enough. Like, I've just got words. I'm not doing justice to the scale of what Mary is trying to take on board right now in this moment. It is the eschatological end times. It is the soteriological salvation history. It is the teleological purpose or point of everything that there is in the entire universe, distilled and fulfilled and focused down into something that everything in our culture tells us is completely meaningless and means nothing at all, a clump of cells inside of a poor young woman's womb. There's nothing more significant ever that's ever happened or will ever happen again than this. And there's nothing more fragile than this conceptus. In time, he will grow, and then he will take on sin, and then he will die in our place, and then he will rise from the grave on our behalf, cancelling the record of debt that hung above our heads, taking away shame, taking away guilt, and drawing into his own body the sting of death, and then raising himself from the dead, because he alone is the way to everlasting life. So infinite perfection, infinite grace is conceived in this moment and is thus killable. Quite a lot to take in. But Mary asks the angel such an extraordinarily revealing question at this point. All of that stuff, you know, the hoppers of the whole of the sands of history and the meaning of the universe and everything that ever existed and ever will exist. She's got that to take on board with an A-bomb in her face, but verse 34, she asks this instead, how will this be since I'm a virgin? I absolutely love this. She believes the angel. She's on board with the whole egg timer thing. Yep, I'm in. But she also knows where babies come from, and she's not done that thing. It says virgin here in English, because we're polite, but what it says in Greek, at least idiomatically speaking, is how will this be since I'm not sleeping with anyone? That's actually her question. She's quite plain. She says, I am characterized by the not doing of the very thing that one needs to do in order to get a baby. I've not done it, and I'm not about to do it. I might do it one day, but I'm not doing it anytime soon. So I just want to understand, she says to the angel, some of the practicalities. Would you indulge me a moment, please? And the angel does, verse 35. The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, enshroud you, becloud you within a cloud or a haze of brilliance. Rather discreetly put for such an indiscreet thought, is it not? It's a very delicate way of describing a total mystery. But it's also theologically revealing. We're not understanding the mechanics of this. We're understanding the meaning of this. The cloud in the Old Testament indicated a theophany. That is to say, it was a manifestation of the presence of God. Just think about some of the stuff that happened in the Old Covenant. As they escaped Egypt and they crossed the sea and went into the wilderness, they were led by a pillar of cloud. When they erected the tent of the meeting place in Exodus, the cloud covered the tent. Then in 1 Kings, when they'd built a permanent place, the temple was covered in a cloud. At one point, the priests of the temple were in fact driven out from it because of the sheer weight of the holiness of the cloud that had descended upon it. A cloud, as we heard in Daniel 7, heralds the arrival of the Son of Man. In Acts, Jesus ascends in a cloud, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, lo, he comes in clouds descending. You will be enclouded, says the angel, within the very presence of God. That's all you need to know. And therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And verse 36, behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. Two more witnesses now, Elizabeth and the baby. Verse 39, in those days Mary arose, she went with haste, the word is spude, you don't need to know that, but I just think it's fun. You know speedos, those really horrible trunks that you must never wear? Speedos, spude, they make you fast if you're swimming. They make people run away, I think, probably, when they see you. So it's not advancing in any way your walk with the Lord. I just think the word's funny. Swoode. And she sped into the hill country. Why? Because she's excited. And you run when you have good news. To a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Like Mary, Elizabeth has a charismatic experience. She has an experience of the imminence and the power and the presence and the activity of the Holy Spirit. She's filled, verse 41, with the Holy Spirit. As, by the way, is John the fetus, who leaps or skips in the womb with joy. Now, some scholars have tried to explain this as somehow being a secondary charismatic experience. So in other words, maybe like a, you know, Mary gets the Spirit and a little bit of the Spirit crosses the placenta somehow. Or maybe Elizabeth, she's excited, she has a kind of dopamine hit and then, you know, wom, some of the chemicals go through the bloodstream or whatever. I don't know how it works. I suspect these scholars don't know how it works either. Even the ESV Study Bible, which is honestly just about the best commentary that I've ever read on most things, mangles this and gets it wrong. It suggests that Elizabeth's filling with the Holy Spirit is the thing that explains John's leaping with joy. That's not what Scripture says. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. I believe this is entirely his own experience of the Holy Spirit right now. And I think it's probably the most useful verse of the day so far. I say that because many of us have a sense of not quite being good enough for God. That sort of nagging sensation that we've not made it. And often when we study characters like these in Scripture, we have a tendency to compare ourselves to them and figure that we don't quite measure up. And then we feel discouraged and we might even start to worship some of those characters. We think, you know, if we could just live up to their example, we could just be like them, then we too might become good enough to receive the Holy Spirit. I can see how we might fall into that trap, right? Mary was unusually intelligent. She's processing far more quickly than any other character I can think of in Scripture exactly what's going on in the whole meaning of the universe. She's unusually knowledgeable, at least by our standards. She's unusually holy, far more trusting than the character we looked at last week in Ben's sermon. She was unusually obedient. She even schools the angel, if you look closely. She says, verse 38, "You behold." She says, "Behold," to an angel. She says, "Slow down, zoom in, and take careful note of this, young Jacomi lad, and then relay the information to the Lord, will you? I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The scholar James Edwards says that her response is perhaps the best definition of faith in the whole Bible. Someone has to come top of the class. It's Mary. Scholar Leon Morris says, "No, you're not saying enough. Let's go further." He describes her response as heroic. Everyone in the village knew where babies came from. They all knew that. They weren't silly. So when she walks around the village unmarried with a watermelon down her dress, they're going to talk. And she's going to say to them, no, honest, there was this angel, right? And they're going to go, "Okay, Mary, tell us about the angel. What did the angel say?" And she goes, no, let me level with you. The baby is in fact the Messiah, the pinch point, the sovereign of the universe that we've been waiting for since the dawn of time, through whom all possibilities of future existence will have to pass. "All right, Mary, you know, and I like brushing my hair and cleaning my teeth, you weirdo." You know, they're going to be talking about her. Those who like a good stoning are going to love this moment because they can get her on two charges, blasphemy and adultery now. She's in trouble. She is unusually intelligent, unusually well-informed, unusually holy, unusually obedient, and unusually self-sacrificing. So you might look at that and say, right, here's the takeaway. I have to understand and accept and obey everything that there is to know about everything perfectly and quickly, and then respond perfectly and quickly and pay a great cost in doing so. And as long as I do that often enough or well enough or for long enough or some combination of those things, wherever we put the pass mark, I guess that's up to us, I too can receive the grace. And then we get to Elizabeth. And that isn't going to change our theology very much. It might move the needle, it might move the pass mark, but it's not going to change the fundamental idea. Ben said last week she's a Levite. She's from the holiest tribe in Israel. Her husband is the high priest. Being the elite head of the elite group, of the elite tribe, you might look at that and say, right, I've got to be pure to receive the grace. Or at least well connected. Then I'll get there. And then we get to John, the fetus. Somewhere around the end of his second trimester. And this is why I describe it as arguably the most useful verse so far. What did John do to receive the grace? He can't formulate deep thoughts. or know anything about Israel's history, let alone obey. He can't give or serve or sacrifice anything. He gets his first eyelash around 26 weeks. He could maybe wave it. He can't blink because he gets eyelids next week. He's around 14 inches long and weighs 1.7 pounds, and he will not even crawl for another year. So God is going to have to come to him, and he does, and that's the point. That's the point. John receives the Holy Spirit exactly like anyone else. Not by his own merits, but entirely as a sovereign act of the will of a grace-filled, loving, approaching Father God. It's a pretty useful verse, isn't it? Like, let's memorize that one. I visit the dying for a living. Sometimes people say to me, a week or two before they die, they say, I'm afraid that I've not done enough. And I say to them, well, that's because you haven't. Thankfully, no one's died at that point. Dark humor. Because I haven't finished. That's not my only point. You haven't done enough because you cannot do enough. And you don't have to do all the right things in the right order, the right amount, in order to receive the grace. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called grace. And the angel would have said, Hail Mary, full of works. But he doesn't. Well, he might say, okay, what if I've done all the wrong things? What if we're not talking about whether I'm good enough? We're not even anywhere near that kind of a concept. But what if I'm absolutely awful? What if I'm especially bad? Or my situation is especially bad. And the things I've done, or the things I've had done to me, and the places I've dwelled, and the things I've taken on board have left me hopeless and trapped in the past. I can only live in the past. If that's you, then verse 37 is probably an even more useful verse. Verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God, nothing at all. Totally hopeless situations can be transformed by the presence of God. Circumstances that have brought frustration and bitterness and fear and tear-streamed nights, unanswered prayer, public shame, can be redeemed by God visiting you. The story of Advent begins with the mitosis of infinity in a virgin's womb. And then it quickly leads to something even more vulnerable than a womb. It leads to a cross, where God, in the infinite nature of his grace, takes on our suffering and our shame and our sin. And he bears it. And he defeats the effects of it. And the story ends with his return to make everything new. When those sands of time have run out, he comes to make everything new. Infinity achieves the impossible. That's how it happens. All you need to get your head around today is infinity and the impossible. And we're witnesses to infinity achieving the impossible. We are Second Advent witnesses, if you will. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that as Second Advent witnesses, we would find our hopes enlivened by recognizing the power and the effect of the First Advent. We pray, Lord Jesus, that whatever the humility of our estate and whatever hopes have been dashed and frustrated in our lives, whatever has been done to us, whatever guilt and shame we might bear, that would be taken away perfectly through this sole and single sacrificing work of the Messiah. So come to us, Lord, wherever we are. Come to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.